Our Old Testament reading, 1 Kings 18, and we will read verses 1 through 19. Hear the word of God. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. And Ahab had said to Obadiah, Go into the land, to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so that we will not have to kill any livestock. So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, Is that you, my lord Elijah? And he answered him, It is I. Go, tell your master, Elijah is here. So he said, How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said he is not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you say, Go tell your master, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, Go tell your master, Elijah is here. He will kill me. Then Elijah said, As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, Is that you, O troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Our Old Testament reading. Turn, if you will, as well to our New Testament reading this morning, Acts 4 and verses 1 through 12. And if you're able, let's stand for the reading of the book of Acts. Again, the word of God. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, By what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The Word of God. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is Persecuted for the Faith. The Apostle Paul told the young pastor Timothy, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. The reading to which Paul referred was the public reading of Holy Scripture. Timothy was to read and preach the Bible. It has been our practice to read both an Old and a New Testament text each Lord's Day. Both of today's texts reveal official persecution of God's messengers. Preachers came under fire for simply speaking the truth. In 1 Kings 18, Queen Jezebel is on a campaign to massacre the prophets of the Lord. She was the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and wife of Ahab, king of Israel. This was the first time that a king of Israel had allied himself by marriage with a heathen princess. Her father's name, Ethbaal, with Baal, that is, living under Baal's favor, identifies her religion, which she inherited from her father. Like her father, Jezebel was a worshiper of Baal, the god of the Phoenicians. She was passionately committed to her heathen worship and wanted to stamp out the worship of the true God. Malicious, revengeful, and cruel, she was the first great persecutor of God's people. Fortunately, at this time, there was a public servant who worked for King Ahab, Obadiah. His name means servant of the Lord. Obadiah courageously hid 100 prophets of the Lord in 2 caves and supplied them with food and water. Can you imagine how much work would be involved in providing food and water for 100 people? To have 100 people totally dependent on you for physical sustenance. And of course, we know that as human beings, we need food basically every day. Well, carrying all that food and water sounds like a full-time job, hard physical work. And to do it in secret without being detected, lest you endanger the innocent persons you are trying to help. And to do it without neglecting your regular day job. I don't know how Obadiah pulled it off, but he did. And as I say that, actually, I suspect it was with God's help that he did it, and he did do it. Well, surely at the last day, Obadiah will be rewarded by Christ, who will observe on that day, I was hungry, and you gave me food. It is a fact that the Lord Jesus personally identifies with his church. I was hungry, and you gave me food. And here were prophets of the Lord that their lives were in danger, and a godly man such as Obadiah would give the prophets food. It's like giving it to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head, and the church is his body. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. 1 Corinthians 12:26. In another place, the Lord emphatically declares, "Verily I say to you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brothers, you have done it unto me." Well, let that sink in for a moment. When Christians are persecuted, Christ takes note. And when someone comes to their aid, he takes note as well. When the martyr Stephen was being stoned to death by the Jews, we read that Christ, who sits enthroned at the right hand of the Father, stood up. Stephen cried out, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Christ is not simply observing impassively. He who makes intercession for the saints deeply cares for his people and takes note of their sufferings. Those who suffer for his sake will receive their crowns at the final day. By the way, the word Stephen means crown. The Greek word Stephanos, used in the New Testament a number of times, it means crown. They will receive the Stephanos of life, the crown of life, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to all those that love his appearing. Well, that's the Old Testament text. In our New Testament text, as Peter was delivering his sermon, this, as you will recall, was the sermon that he preached to the Jews that were stunned by seeing the man that had been lame from his mother's womb stand up and walk and leap and praise God as he's on his way into the temple. So Peter was delivering his sermon, and while he was delivering it, Peter and John were rudely arrested, manhandled, jailed, and brought before the great council in Jerusalem, which was convened for the purpose of conducting a trial for the crime of preaching the gospel. John Gill, a great commentator who was very conversant in the Jewish traditions, informs us that this great council consisted of 71 members. Obviously, the apostles were greatly outnumbered. That's an intimidation tactic. The members of the council were not unbiased and dispassionate. The text tells us that these Jewish leaders were greatly disturbed that the apostles taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Who are these men who dared to teach the people? After all, we are the religious leaders. You can just imagine them thinking that. We are the only ones who ought to be teaching the Word of God. Of course, from the perspective of the Bible, these men had lost all authority to be instructors of religion because they had rejected God's Messiah. Somehow it was lost on these men of the cloth, so to speak, that the resurrection of Christ proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was the very one prophesied 1,000 years before by King David when he said, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy." Psalm 16. Rather than repenting of their great sin of crucifying the Son of God, they now want to compound their sin by silencing his apostles. Well, why did the Jewish leaders want to silence the church? The early Christians were fearlessly proclaiming that Christ had risen from the dead and that faith in him alone was the only way to heaven. Now, there are two possibilities with these assertions. The claims were true, or the claims were false. If these claims were true, the Jews had nothing to fear. People would eventually realize that Christ was a fraud, and Christianity would die out. But if the claims were true, and the evidence is overwhelming that they are, then lots of people would want to become Christians. And this is exactly what happened. We read in our text today that many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. It's not entirely clear whether this is the total number, including the 3,000 in chapter 2, or if it's an additional 5,000. But I do want to say that there were also women and children, and so the numbers were even greater than just the 5,000. The religious leaders were worried. They were worried that if a lot of people became Christians, they would be out of a job. But which is worse? Losing your job or going to hell? The one brings misery in this life. Maybe not misery, maybe just discomfort. Maybe you'd have to tighten your belt a bit and reduce your standard of living for a while. The other, of course, brings misery for eternity. Well, of course, if the religious leaders had come to Christ, then the Savior would have protected them. The psalmist observed, "I have been young and now I'm old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." Another psalm says, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." These religious leaders, now converts to Christianity, would learn that Christ is indeed our only comfort in life and in death. Man sinfully looks to idols for comfort, but true comfort is found only in Christ. So Jezebel raged against the church in her day. She cut off. It's an intensive form of the verb to cut off. She massacred the prophets of the Lord. Obadiah protected them, but he was taking a huge risk. Had he been caught, he too would have gone to his death. He would have become a martyr for the faith. And in Acts chapter 2, or chapter 4 rather, the religious leaders put their hands on Peter and John, arrested them, jailed them overnight, then set them before the great council in Jerusalem for a sentencing. In a word, these followers of the Lord were persecuted for their faith. In the providence of God today, we come to this text in Acts chapter 4. Today is the International Day of Prayer for the persecuted church. Globally, persecution of Christians has spiked dramatically. And with rare exceptions, the mainstream media are totally disinterested. If you get your news only from the mainstream media, then you will hardly be aware of this fact. It is happening today. Even now, in the 21st century, there is regular persecution of Christians for their faith, just as there was in the first century at the time of Peter and John, and back also as well at the time of the wicked queen Jezebel. There's persecution today. It's happening in China, in North Korea, in Indonesia, in the Sudan, in Eritrea, Ethiopia, Turkey, and other places. And it is happening in the United States as well. Why do people attack innocent Christians? The basic reason is that they hate their message. Christians are people who have come to faith in Christ. They accept the claim of Christ that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that there is salvation in no one else besides him. Peter expresses this himself in our New Testament text, where he eloquently says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Notice what is happening here. Peter was a disciple of the man who claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. As a human person made in the image of God, he was free to make that choice, and it changed his life. Here was a man who had three times denied his Lord. Here was a man who had fled in panic when Jesus was crucified. Then the risen Christ appeared to him, and he became a changed man. He was absolutely convinced that Jesus had risen from the dead. And he became an outspoken and articulate preacher of the gospel. Peter never forced anybody to become a Christian. Christians don't do that. We don't believe in making disciples at gunpoint. Peter's mission in life wasn't to force people to become converts against their will. His mission in life was to tell anybody and everybody that Jesus had risen from the dead, proving himself to be the Messiah sent by God. Every man has a decision to make. Am I going to follow Christ or go to hell? It's as simple as that. The stakes are high and the choice is clear. Commit your life to Christ or endure the wrath of God eternally. It is the exclusive nature of the gospel that men find offensive. People are not offended by Grimm's fairy tales. When is the last time you heard of someone being offended and arresting someone for retelling one of the Grimm's fairy tales? Now, fairy tales can be charming stories. They can teach good morals. They can be uplifting. But everybody knows that they are made-up stories. Nobody is seriously arguing that they really happened. And even if someone did try to argue that, there is no way that he or she would be arrested or persecuted for that opinion. But it is different in the case of Christianity. Christianity makes a truth claim. It claims to be absolute truth, and that if anyone rejects it, he or she is in danger of hellfire. The reason dictators in China and North Korea are seeking to suppress Christianity is that the very existence of the Christian faith exposes the fact that the dictators themselves are frauds. They rule by the power of brute force alone. Tyrants in China want to destroy the church. They want to take away the natural liberty of people to make their own decisions about religion, to choose to become followers of Christ, and to tell others about Christ. The Chinese government sees this as a threat to their own power. They fail to realize that if the Chinese people as a nation were to come to Christ, there would be peace and prosperity on an unprecedented scale. It would be amazing. Then there's Kim Jong-un. Kim Jong-un is the dictator of North Korea, made famous by a certain person calling him Little Rocket Man. But that is funny. I do agree. But he is the grandson of a man who was a dictator in North Korea who proclaimed himself to be God. The only religion that's tolerated in North Korea is the worship of the state. As we saw in the movie The Last Hour, Bibles are forbidden. Evangelism is forbidden. We saw in that movie a man trying to show his wife a little copy of the New Testament. It was bound in blue paperback. She saw it and she threw it down. She was afraid to even touch it for fear of her life. That was a very real fear. Husbands and wives cannot legally speak of Christ with one another, not even in the privacy of their own home. There are informants everywhere. People are afraid to speak. Parents are forbidden to teach their children about Christ. It's pretty evident that the government of North Korea does not consider Christianity to be in the same category as Grimm's fairy tales. What we really have is a profound clash of worldviews. Christianity claims to be divinely revealed truth. Men are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. And the right that is paramount is the right to choose. Whom will I serve? Man is inescapably religious. It is not a question of religion versus no religion. The gospel forces us to choose this day whom you will serve. Will a person serve God or the devil? This is a question you must answer as well. Think about it. Whom will you serve? The answer has eternal consequences. And as we've seen in recent weeks, serving God brings perfect freedom. Serving the devil brings bondage forever. Paul's prayer is that slaves of sin may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. A snare is something that captures a person's ankle and won't let him move. That they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. 2 Timothy 2:26. If you are not following Christ, then you are a captive of the devil, whether you realize that or not. What we see in our text today is a profound clash of worldviews. Even some non-Christians recognize this. In 1967, it's obviously over 50 years ago, it's the year I graduated from high school. In 1967, I was not aware of this back in 1967, but I've recently become aware of it. In 1967, the journal Science published an article by historian and professor Lynn White, which called Christianity, and I quote, the most anthropocentric religion the world has ever seen. Now, what anthropocentric means is man-centered. Can you believe that? Someone is calling Christianity a man-centered religion. Let me read the rest of it. So Professor Lynn White called Christianity the most anthropocentric religion, the most man-centered religion the world has ever seen, blaming Christianity for its supposed view that nature has no reason for existence save to serve man. Now, he's not understanding Christianity correctly, but this is how he stated it. And he's insisting that the roots of our trouble are religious. Now, what trouble is he speaking about? The trouble that he's speaking about is what has come to be known as radical environmentalism. So let me read that again. Lynn White, Professor White, called Christianity the most anthropocentric religion the world has ever seen, blaming it for its supposed view that nature has no reason for existence save to serve man. And then, this is a very illuminating part of his statement, insisting that the roots of our trouble are religious. In other words, if we could just get rid of Christianity, then the world would be a much better place. The environment wouldn't be falling apart. Here is a man, a historian and professor, who is at least honest enough to recognize that radical environmentalism is a religion. That's what it is. He misunderstands the Christian faith. He falsely assumes that Christianity is anthropocentric. It is not. And hopefully you who have attended this church for any length of time know that Christianity is theocentric. It's God-centered. Christianity is not all about me, even though there are some faith and health, wealth, and prosperity preachers that want to make Christianity all about you. Christianity is not about me. It's about Christ. It's about bringing glory to Christ. So Christianity is Christocentric. It's centered on Christ. While the religion of radical environmentalism sees man as the enemy of the planet. If we could just get rid of man, then we'd have a healthier environment, we'd have cleaner water, we'd have cleaner air, we'd have blue skies, there'd be love and daisies everywhere. Well, at least the man's honest when he says, the roots of our trouble are religious. Our problem is with Christianity. Our problem is with Christ. This is what he's saying. But look at the sermon by the Apostle Peter once more with me. In chapter 4, we read, "Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them." Just imagine. It doesn't really imply that Peter was done with his sermon. I think he could have kept going. But while he's speaking to the people, all these people came upon him. They decided, we can't convince the people that Peter is not telling the truth, so let's just exert force. It says, they were greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The word in the original for greatly disturbed, it's an emotional word. They were grieved. They were deeply grieved that these men, Peter and John, who after all were chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ, they were his apostles. They were grieved. They were greatly disturbed that these men taught the people. There's one problem right there. They thought, we are the only ones. We, Jewish leaders, are the only ones who have the right to teach the people. But here were some people there were two men that were teaching the people and then preaching Christ, preaching in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so what did they do? Did they come up and say, Peter, you're all wrong and here's the reasons? No, they didn't do that. Verse 3, they laid hands on them. They manhandled them. And they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Now, we don't know exactly where the custody was, but I guarantee there was a locked door, and Peter and John were not free to leave that night. But then it says, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men, not including the women and children, the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. This is what Gill says is that great assembly, 71 judges. And when they had set them in the midst, and history teaches us that they were seated in a semicircle, and they brought Peter and John right to the middle, put them under the glare of public scrutiny. When they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, a phrase that we encounter quite a bit in the book of Acts, a beautiful phrase. Peter here was not speaking just on behalf of himself. The Holy Spirit put these words in his mouth. And here is what he said: "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," almost an exact quote of what he had said in the previous chapter, "by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified," again, he's using the opportunity to bring, use the word of God to bring guilt upon the consciences of his hearers, "whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." And once again, we see Peter gives all the glory to Jesus Christ. It's a Christ-centered sermon. It's doctrinal. And it's scripture saturated. Once again, verse 11, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." There's a quote from scripture. Then he says in the last verse of our text for today, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Let me just say once again, the Lord Jesus Christ taught unmistakably, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." Peter believed that. Here he's just rephrasing it. He's putting it in his own words. "Neither is there salvation in any other." Here's the one you have to trust in. You religious leaders who think you know everything. You religious leaders who think that only you have the authority to teach and preach of the people. You religious leaders who rejected Christ and put him to death, and the Lord raised him from the dead. There is salvation in no one else, just him. There is no other name under heaven. It's not like there's a savior for the white race and a savior for the black race and a savior for the yellow race or anything like that. There's one savior for the whole world, all of us who have fallen into sin, all of us who are the sons and daughters of Adam, who brought sin and guilt and death upon the whole human race. There's one first Adam, and now there's one second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and died willingly, voluntarily, accepting the Father's charge, coming to this earth. And I love those verses in Philippians chapter 2, "who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." But of course, the story doesn't end there. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." Actually, in the Greek, it's definite. "Given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Well, it is a clash of worldviews. The roots of man's trouble are religious, and it's not environmentalism. That's not the problem. The problem is, do people accept Christ? And so today is the day, the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. One observer wrote that when a New Zealand leftist gunned down 49 innocent Muslims in cold blood in March of this year, the news reverberated around the world, as rightly it should. But what was the world press reaction just weeks later when Muslims in Sri Lanka massacred 290 innocent Christians as they went to church? Without any proof, National Public Radio quickly reported the tragedy as retaliatory attacks for the New Zealand murders. Well, it's in fact it's much deeper than that. The world hates Christ. There's an antithesis between the gospel of Christ, which gives freedom, and those who hate Christ, who are taken in bondage. Let's go to the Lord now in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the forthrightness and the courage of the Apostle Peter and John as they endured arrest and were put into custody overnight and made to stand before the great Sanhedrin, pressuring them to renounce their faith. And Lord, there's more that we're going to look at in the coming weeks. But Lord, I pray that you will help us to be like Peter. That is, like Peter after he had met the Lord on Resurrection Sunday and again throughout the 40 days that he appeared to his disciples before his ascension to heaven. Lord, help us to be like Peter, to be strong in our faith, to know, Lord, that there is a fundamental clash of worldviews. There are those who love God and love his truth, and there are those who hate God and want to enthrone man, want to dethrone God. And though they seem to have the upper hand in so many instances today, we know, Lord, that you are on the throne, you are in charge. The Most High ruleth over the kingdoms of men. He gives men's kingdoms into people's hands as he chooses. Oh Lord, we think of the persecution of the church in China and North Korea, in Indonesia, Sri Lanka, various places in Africa, South Sudan, Eritrea, Ethiopia, other places. We think of how Turkey, the country of Turkey, is seeking to expel Christians, Christian ministers, closing churches, sending their pastors out of the country. Lord, we know that the world is afraid of Christ. Lord, help us to fear him in the proper way. Help us, Lord, to be faithful and true. Help us to know, Lord, that it is the resurrection of Christ that proves that you are not a fraud. You are the way, the truth, and the life. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the victor or the dark domain of Satan. Accomplish your victory in our day. Make your name great in all the earth. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.